Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we will begin there this afternoon. Luke chapter 9. We are studying here today on this theme of Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We looked at the front page of this handout this morning, and we'll look at the back page here this afternoon. The title of this lesson comes from Psalm 156 in our hymnals. As we look at the words of that song, there's a lot of meaning in those words, and this sermon outline is loosely based off of the words of that song. But we look this morning at the story of Jesus as it begins to be told in the Old Testament. And then as we got into the New Testament, we looked at some things related to the birth of Jesus, and we looked at some things related to his life on earth and his perfection and how he did no sin and left us a perfect example. And now here this afternoon, we'll get into some things about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then we'll try to bring all this home as we look at some things that are more directly related to us that we should consider as we think about what Jesus and his story of Jesus means for us. But as we think about, first of all, the death of Jesus and more generally the sufferings that Jesus went through, in verse 2 of the song Tell Me the Story of Jesus, it says there in the second half of the verse, tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. And as we think about that suffering and that sorrow Jesus faced, maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is events leading up to and including his crucifixion. But even before that, Jesus was at times homeless, rejected, and poor, and had very humble circumstances as he walked here on this earth. If you look there in Luke chapter 9 at verse 58, Jesus there was responding to someone who was a scribe, according to Matthew's account, who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responded by telling him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so Jesus points out there that even the foxes and the birds have a home that they can go to lay their head. But the Son of Man, which we noticed this morning is a title that Jesus sometimes gives to himself, the Son of Man, he says, has no place to lay his head. Jesus was at times homeless as he walked here on this earth. And so Jesus certainly did not have the most pleasant of circumstances while he was on earth, even before the events leading up to his death and his crucifixion. He was not someone, it appears, who was really, really wealthy or really prestigious by worldly standards. He didn't gain a whole lot of fame and fortune and so forth by the world's standards. That was not the kind of life Jesus lived as he walked this earth. He was, in many cases, in very humble circumstances. But as we think about the sorrow of Jesus, probably the greatest example of the sorrow of Jesus can be seen in the events related to and including his crucifixion. And as we think about that crucifixion of Christ, something that is key for us to understand is that there was no just cause for death in Christ. There was no just reason for those who delivered him to be crucified to do that. We find in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul was preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, he said there, though they found no cause for death, they still asked Pilate to have him killed. And so the Jews who delivered Jesus up to be crucified did so with no good cause whatsoever. But what the real cause was, as we learn from Matthew 27:18, is it really was envy. We see there when it mentions Pilate encouraging, it appears, the Jews to ask for Jesus to be delivered back to them and not to go through with crucifying Jesus. It mentions there part of Pilate's motivation. It says that Pilate knew that it was because of envy they had delivered Jesus up. And so on man's part, there was no good cause for delivering Jesus up to be crucified. It was totally unjust what man did in having him killed. But when we look at Jesus's part and what Jesus did as he allowed himself to be crucified, we see the opposite of hatred and envy. Instead, we see a perfect demonstration of love. If you look over at Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 53 and 54, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54, there Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he said, "Or do you think that I couldn't ask my Father, and he would even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And so Jesus realized that he had the power to escape this if he so chose. 12 legions of angels would have been tens of thousands of angels, as I understand it. And the point there was not so much the specific number as the point that Jesus had the power to escape this if he had chosen to. But he says, "How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" In other words, Christ understood that God has a plan, and Christ understood that he had a role in this plan, and he needed to go forth with this in order to submit to the will of the Father and give mankind the chance to be saved. And so he was willing to do that, even though it meant that he would face a lot of pain himself. And so what was the most horrifying act of hatred on man's part is the most beautiful act of love on God's part and on Christ's part, as we see his willingness to go to the cross, though he had no sins of his own, to do so in order to give mankind the chance to be saved. Verse 3 of the song "Tell Me the Story of Jesus" mentions, "Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain." And as we think about that phrase, writhing in anguish and pain, I want to notice some things said over in the 27th chapter of Matthew that help us to see just how painful this would have been for Jesus. That again points back to his great love he had in going through with this. If you look over in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31, Matthew 27, beginning there at verse 26, it says, and this is speaking about Pilate, and he encouraged them to have Jesus released to them, but instead they demanded Jesus be crucified. So it says, "Then he," speaking of Pilate, "released to them Barabbas, but Jesus he flogged," or scourged, "and delivered to be crucified." And I want to stop there for just a moment. As we think about that word scourged, if we look into what took place in the time that Jesus lived with a Roman scourging, this was not something that was just an afterthought. This was not something that would have been easy at all for Jesus to go through. The scourging itself would have been excruciatingly painful. I've read that the scourging itself could kill some individuals and did kill some individuals who faced it. It didn't on Jesus's occasion, or on this occasion, but this scourging itself would have been something that would have been very, very painful for Jesus to go through. But then it says in verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison together against him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They braided a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So this scourging would have put Jesus through immense physical pain. And then on top of that, they put Jesus through a great deal of mental persecution by mocking him in this way, because he had said that he was the King of the Jews, and we understand that that refers to a spiritual kingdom that Christ is over rather than a physical kingdom he would establish on earth. But they mocked this claim of his to be king by having him put on this scarlet robe and putting this crown of thorns on his head and putting this reed in his right hand. They mocked him and they spit on him, and then they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And all of this is before his crucifixion. And so even before his crucifixion, Jesus would have been writhing in anguish and pain. He would have faced a lot of physical pain, and he may have likely faced a lot of mental pain as well, as we think about how terribly they were treating him on this occasion. And so Jesus certainly did face a lot of excruciating pain in the events leading up to his crucifixion. And then it says in verse 31, they led him away to crucify him. And we understand that that was a very, very painful way for someone to die as well. And so as we think about the death of Jesus, there's some important things that are accomplished by his death. But just thinking about the actual death that Jesus endured, this would have been something that would have been excruciatingly painful and very, very difficult. But Jesus was willing to go through with it because of the great love he has for mankind. But the song goes on to say there in verse 3, tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. And so now we want to turn the focus to the burial and resurrection of Jesus after he died, as we read about there in Matthew 27, down around verse 50. If you look in verses 62 through 66 of Matthew 27, we'll notice some things there that may help us to appreciate the resurrection and the evidence we have for the resurrection even stronger than we might. If you look in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, there it says, now on the next day, which was the day after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember what that deceiver said while he was still alive. After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest perhaps his disciples come at night and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. So notice here that the Romans are the ones who commanded this, but it was really the Jews that asked for this. They foresaw the potential for Jesus' disciples to come and steal his body and say that he had been raised. And so they took extra safeguards to make sure that that would not happen. You see there that Pilate said, You have a guard, go make it as secure as you can. So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. So here we have Jesus. After he died, he was buried. We read about Joseph of Arimathea taking his body and putting it in the tomb there up around verse 59, 60 in there. But we see here in verses 62 through 66 These individuals want to take even extra precautions to make sure that the tomb is secure. And yet notice as we get over to the 28th chapter of Matthew, and notice verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. This is when we read about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which I believe refers to Jesus' mother here. It mentions them being there to see the tomb. And verse 5 says, "The angel answered the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just like he said. Come see the place where the Lord was lying.'" And so mankind decided that it was proper to put Jesus to death, and mankind went forth with this, but God, we might say, overruled mankind and decided he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. He allowed Jesus to die, but he didn't allow Jesus to remain in the grave. He raised Jesus from the dead, even when the Romans, by the suggestion of the Jews, put extra security around the tomb of Jesus. We see that they couldn't stop God from raising Jesus from the dead. They could stop disciples from coming and stealing the body, but they couldn't stop God from raising Jesus from the dead. And that's exactly what happened there, as we read about in Matthew chapter 28 and in verses 5 and 6. And so as we read on in the New Testament story about the resurrection and what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead, we find that he appeared to many. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, here as Paul is giving evidence to prove the truth of the resurrection, he lists out a number of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at once, most of whom remain until now," so they could be sought for their eyewitness account. But it says, "Now some have also fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also." And so Paul says, "I, along with Peter, along with all of the apostles, and even 500 brothers at once, we are all eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead." So Jesus appeared to many after he was raised from the dead. In fact, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, Jesus was on earth for 40 days after he was raised from the dead, before he ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. It points out there that he showed himself alive after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about God's kingdom. And it appears that he was primarily focused on the apostles who would soon be tasked with this mission of taking the gospel to the whole world. And so Jesus appeared to all of these individuals, and specifically the apostles. And then we see after 40 days, in verse 9 of Acts 1, it says, "When he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And so we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus gave proof of his resurrection by appearing to these individuals and prepared his apostles during this 40-day period. And then we see that he ascended back into heaven, where he is now at the right hand of God the Father. And he therefore gives us the hope that we can likewise be raised from the dead and spend eternity in heaven with God, which we'll touch on more on our next slide. But the point here is that Jesus allowed the Romans to proceed with crucifying him, but God did not allow Jesus to remain buried. Instead, he raised him from the dead, and Jesus gave evidence that he had been raised from the dead by appearing to these individuals and then ultimately ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. And as we think about the resurrection of Christ, one of the key points that's really interesting to consider as it relates to the resurrection is the impact that this had on Jesus' apostles. For instance, if you look over in John chapter 20, in John chapter 20 and in verse 28, this here is the passage where Jesus, we read in this chapter, I believe it is, first of all, that he appeared to his disciples, but Thomas was not with the others. And while the others said, "Jesus has been raised," Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I can physically see and touch him." And Jesus then appears to the disciples with Thomas being with them this time. And he said to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And you remember what Thomas answered there in John chapter 20 and verse 28. He answered him, "My Lord and my God." And that was a very succinct answer, but it really brings out the reaction that the apostles had to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The apostles, with the exception, the disciples, the original 12, with the exception of Judas, they had some degree of faith, and they had some good said about them even prior to Jesus' death, but their faith at many times was shown to be weak. And we see that the night of Christ's crucifixion, as we see that they, or the day of Christ's crucifixion, the night leading up to it, as we see that they were scattered when the shepherd was smitten. And so we see that the apostles, they recognized as they looked at the miracles of Jesus and they considered his teachings, they recognized that there was something special about him. But it appears that the resurrection of Christ really, we might say, pushed them over the top. This really gave them the confidence they need to have the boldness that was necessary as they would be soon tasked with taking the gospel into the whole world. And they realized, they were impacted by seeing Jesus after he was raised. They realized, "My Lord and my God." They realized, truly, he is the Son of God, and he is one who is worth committing our life to. He is one who is worth being persecuted for, as the apostles would soon be when they took the gospel into the whole world. It was a big impact that the resurrection of Christ had on the apostles, as we see exemplified here with Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 28. But as we think about the impact that all of this, these truths about Christ had on Thomas and had on the apostles, we now want to turn the attention, as we try to bring all this home, to the impact that this story of Jesus should have on us. And as we look there in John chapter 20, we'll notice that this story of Jesus can and should have just as strong of an impact on us as it had on Thomas and the other apostles. Notice in John chapter 20, first in verse 29, Jesus answered Thomas's saying, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now we might wonder, how can one who has not seen Christ have that same belief and that same faith? We might be tempted to think these apostles had an advantage over us. It was easier for them to have the faith they needed to have because they could physically see and touch and walk with Jesus. And we might think, how could we ever have that faith? How could someone who's not physically seen Jesus believe on him? But notice verses 30 and 31, what the inspired writer goes on to tell us. Says, therefore Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so just as Thomas was able to consider the story of Jesus that ultimately culminated, if you will, in his resurrection, he was able to consider all of this and say, my Lord and my God. He was able to consider all this and say, you are worthy of me giving my life to your cause. And he, along with the other apostles, would go on to do that. Just as Thomas was able to have that conviction, we can likewise have that same conviction. We don't have to have been there with Thomas and with the other apostles and physically see Jesus. The inspired writer here tells us, these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the things contained in the Bible that produces that faith in us. No person living today has physically seen Jesus as these men did, but we have access to the Bible, and we therefore can have that same level of faith in Christ. And by having that same level of faith and commitment to Christ, we can have life, it says, in his name. And I want to consider some things about having life in his name that will tie back to the death and the resurrection of Christ and understanding what that means for us. If you look over in Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. It says there, but God commends his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And so you see there in verse 8, first of all, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we have mistreated God, he was willing to allow Christ to die for us to give us the chance to be saved. That reminds me of the phrase in this song, tell me the story of Jesus. At the very end, love paid the ransom for me. And that really is driven home here in Romans 5 and verse 8. God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love and Christ's love paid the ransom price to allow us to be redeemed from our sin. But it mentions there in verse 9 something else that's connected to the blood of Christ. It says, being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from God's wrath through him. And so the word justified there involves being found to be righteous. Even though we have sinned against God, we can be pronounced righteous before him. We can be saved from his wrath. God is a perfectly just God, cannot just ignore sin. But because of the blood of Christ, his wrath can be averted, so that we don't have to face the wrath that our sins leave us facing. And all of this is possible through the blood of Christ. And then verse 10 mentions being reconciled to God. While we were enemies, even though our sin creates enmity between us and God, we can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And then we can be saved by his life. And so this reconciliation, this atonement, this redemption, and all of these things really are interconnected. All of this is possible because of the death of Christ, his blood that was shed for us. And so it is necessary for Christ to have done all the things we read about him doing in the story of Jesus in order for us to have the chance to be saved. But I also want to touch on something related to the resurrection of Christ that has a very direct application to us. If you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14, there the inspired apostle says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And this is a concise way of summarizing what seems like almost maybe half, probably not quite half, of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is iterating this fact that Jesus' resurrection, which we have evidence for, proves that we likewise will be raised from the dead. And just as Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven to be with the Father, all those who are righteous on the general resurrection day are going to be raised to be able to enter heaven and spend eternity with God. And so looking to that resurrection is what then gives us hope of spending eternity in heaven with God. Were it not for Christ's resurrection, we would not have that hope. But through his death and through his resurrection, we can have that hope of spending eternity in heaven with God. And so what Jesus means for us, really in a word, is everything. We would have hope of nothing beyond spending eternity in hell if it wasn't for Jesus and what he did as he came to this earth and lived the perfect life that he did and then died on the cross before being raised the third day. And so we ought to be incredibly appreciative of the story of Jesus and all the things that he did to make our salvation possible. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our Mediator. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is so many things to us. We should appreciate him very much. But as we bring this to a close, one final point I want to make as we think about the story of Jesus is that all of what Jesus did is going to profit us nothing if we don't submit to him in obedience. Jesus is the one through whom God communicates his will to us today. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 points that out. He spoke in times past through the prophets, but in these last days he's appointed his son, or he speaks to us through his son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. Jesus communicates divine will to us today. And so Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us about Christ. Having been made perfect, he became to all of those who obey him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but more specifically, he's the author of eternal salvation to those who will obey him, to those who will give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. And so as we bring this home, we want to close by recognizing our need to submit to Christ in obedience in order to receive all of these blessings made possible through Jesus and this wonderful story that we read in Scripture about Jesus and what he did and what he made possible. All of that is not going to profit us anything if we don't submit to him in obedience. And so we would encourage anyone who is here this afternoon who's not living a life of obedience to God to think about what we have looked at from Scripture about Jesus. Think about all that he did to make your salvation possible, make our salvation possible. Think about the great lengths he went to. He didn't have to do this. God didn't have to come up with this plan, but he did so because of his great love that he has for us. And think about how sad it's going to be on the day of judgment if we heard all of this about Jesus and knew that he did all of this for us, and yet we failed to do what he requires in order to receive that salvation that he offers. We'd encourage anyone who's here this afternoon who's not in a right relationship with God to not delay any longer, but to make the choice to be obedient to him. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian and you'd like to study about what you need to do to become a Christian, we'd be happy to study with you. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian and you decide at any point during the week, no matter the hour, no matter the day, that you need to make your life right with God and need to make a change, please don't hesitate to reach out and we can help you then as well. But if you're here this afternoon and you know you need to make your life right with God, we'd encourage you to make your life right with God here this afternoon. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, and you're willing to turn from your sin in repentance, and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, we would love to help you with that. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. And so in either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.